Now, we concluded chapter 2, and I would just like to tie up that chapter, wrap it up, with a letter that came in this morning from someone who apparently who has been listening, and they, of course, take exception to what we've said, and it illustrates the very thing that we're saying and have been saying for the past few days, and it has to do with the fact that religious people are going to be judged, for religious people need the righteousness of Christ. Now, I'd break in on this letter and just read the second paragraph. I'm not saying this to hurt you, but hoping it will open your eyes to what God's Word teaches concerning being born again, and you and the Word just don't teach the same thing on that subject. For example, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," and you come along and say baptism is not necessary to be saved. Now, that illustrates the thing that we're saying. May I assure this party that haven't hurt me a bit. Now, it reveals the fact that we do have religious people today who are very dogmatic about the fact that you need to add something to faith in Christ. They feel that you need to add something to it. And they are so dogmatic that they give you a scripture and put QED before it, and then give the scriptures if they've proven something by giving a verse of scripture. Now, I'd like to, if possible, and I'm afraid I wouldn't be able to correct a person like this, but I would like for them to give serious consideration to several things. First of all, Jesus didn't say this. You're quoting from the epistle to Peter. Peter's the one who wrote this about baptism being necessary for salvation. But you didn't tell me what baptism meant. You see, you assumed that Peter was talking about water baptism. Now, I do not have time today to go into this matter at all. But actually, baptism is a word that was never translated. It's a Greek word, baptizo, or baptzo. And this word was never translated by the translators. They transliterated it. They just brought it over into English. Now, because there has been so much of dogmatic but very ignorant teaching that assumes in every condition and place that it means water, why, it has led to some very strange sort of doctrines and teachings today. For instance, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 about being baptized for the dead. I wonder if the one listening in has ever gone through that ritual, you see. And then you remember Paul said to the Corinthians that the children of Israel were baptized unto Moses. Now, would you tell me when they got into the water there? Actually, the only people who got into the water were the Egyptians. They got wet, but we're told that the children of Israel went over dry shod. They didn't even get a sprinkle. They didn't even go through the fog, if you please. And so you must realize that baptism has another meaning, and the primary meaning of baptism is identification. We are identified with Christ. And we are saved not by water baptism, but we are saved by identification with Christ. Now, it's just too bad that a party like this will take a verse like this and dogmatically assume and assert that it means a certain thing. And you see, it leads exactly to the thing that Paul is talking about. There are a great many people today that are resting in the fact they've been baptized. And they rest in their church membership, and they think they're right before God. Well, my friend, if you today believe that anything like that can save you, then I say to you, the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't mean a thing. And you're trotting it underfoot when you say that there's something else that needs to be done. A great many people take this kind of a position today. Join the church, be baptized, do everything you possibly can, and cross your fingers for the rest and hope you get through. My beloved, Scripture doesn't present salvation on any such basis as that at all. But all Paul is saying here is this. He's not even giving the way of salvation in this section. He is saying that religious people who trust circumcision or the fact they belong to a certain race or anyone who believes in baptism or that a certain church can save you, Paul said that person is going to be judged of God for the simple reason they are trusting that which cannot nor will it save any man. Now that has been the thought of Paul up to chapter 3 now. He has said that those that are in immorality and in paganism and heathenism, they're lost. Then Paul said that self-righteous people, they're lost. They need to be saved. Then Paul is saying here that religious people, if they have not trusted Christ and Christ alone as their Savior and have come at lost sinners to Him, that they are not saved either, that they're going to be judged. And many people today that have rested on these things will find out they've been resting on a poor broken reed. Now, as we come to chapter 3, actually, there is not a break between chapter 2 and chapter 3. These breaks that have been made are artificial, and they were made, as you understand, 1,000 years after the Scripture was written. They are great help and aid to us, but they are at best artificial. And actually, between 2 and 3 right here, we do not need a division, because Paul is going to follow through on a very important subject that a great many people have more or less considered a parenthesis. But I want now to say this, that there's no such thing as a parenthesis in Romans. Everything here is important. Everything here is headline material. Everything here belongs on the front page, and you don't put any of it in parenthesis. So this little section that we'll take up next follows logically, as we're going to see from what he said in chapter 2. But now chapter 3 is a remarkable chapter because of this fact. We have here the first Grand Canyon division of this epistle. Have you ever been to Grand Canyon? And if you come up from the south, from Highway 66, either at Williams or Flagstaff, and you come up to Grand Canyon, you know how desolate it is on the south rim in most places. And finally, you get up among the junipers, and then you get up among the scrub pine, and then they get a little better as you get on up toward the entrance there at Williams, Arizona. But that's the south side. Then you can go around and go up the, I think it's Highway 89, isn't it? The Rim of the World Highway. And you make the trip up there and you come in on the north side. Well, when you do, you find yourself in altogether different kind of topography. You find yourself now in lovely pine forests. You find yourself now no longer in a desert, but you find yourself in cool places and cool spots. And the great division there is the Grand Canyon. Now, we have been, shall I say, on the south rim of the Epistle to the Romans. We have been and shall be for a little while yet, by the way, on the south rim, where the label is sin. Then we are going to come, when we get to chapter 21, we are going to cross over. And my, what a crossing it'll be. And we'll get on the other side, and we're going to find out that we're in an altogether different atmosphere. And the label there is salvation. From sin to salvation. That's the normal, logical step that we have here. Now, that's the great division in this chapter, and it's one of the things that makes this chapter so remarkable. But let me give you the theme of the chapter. We have, first of all, mankind guilty and sick before God, both Jew and Gentile. Then, a righteousness from God manifested for mankind, and that's for both Jew and Gentile. Now, that is the great Grand Canyon division, you see, that we're recognizing in the theme. But we break it down further in our outline, and here's the mechanics of it. In the first 8 verses, we have the advantage of the Jew. And then verses 9 through 12, accusation of guilty by God against mankind, both Jew and Gentile. Verses 13 to 18, admission by the great physician of the spiritual sickness of mankind. And then verses 19 to 20, attainment of righteousness by the law impossible for mankind. And then verses 21 through 31, availability of a righteousness from God for a guilty and sick world, or justification by faith explained. Now, this is the outline that we have. Now, that brings us, if you please, here to the first section, and from verses 1 to 8 here in chapter 3, and as I said, it and many treat it as a parenthesis, but it follows along logically and normally in what has gone before. And the subject here is advantage of the Jew. Now, you see, Paul, in this last section, in chapter 2, beginning at verse 17, he says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." And he's been dealing primarily and directly with the Jew, and that's the interpretation of it. But we've made application today, because actually, today, this particular section is not interpreted in that way. In fact, the application would be for both Jew and the church member today. But this particular section, Paul was writing it directly to the religious man of his day. Now, the question arises, after Paul has concluded, the question normally arises. Then it looks, Paul, as if you are saying that all of the trouble that God went to in the Old Testament of drawing aside a people, making them a peculiar people, and giving them the law and certain advantages, and they were given circumcision, they were given the law, that what you're saying is that that absolutely didn't distinguish them, that all of this is rubbed out, and that actually there's no valid distinction. And it would seem as if Paul is rubbing out exactly what the Scripture and the entire Old Testament has gone to all the trouble to establish, that there are two divisions in the human family, and that's Jew and Gentile. And he opens this section with this question, "What advantage then hath the Jew?" Now, Paul is going to deal with this logically, and he's going to follow through, because this must be answered. And you're going to find that Paul's going to make it very clear here that he did have an advantage, that in spite of what he said, that there was an advantage. And believe me, friends, I think it's going to be a tremendous surprise to a great many folk to find out what that advantage really was. Now, we are going to find out that these people were made different. God made them different. No question about that. When God called Abraham, God said to him, "I'm going to make a people from you." And then God said to Abraham, "I'm going to give you a land in which you're to live." Then God said to Abraham, "I'm going to make you a blessing to all peoples." Now, that was made to Abraham, and you can follow that story through the Old Testament, and it's been a thrilling story. It tells of their failure on every occasion, but of God's faithfulness, of how he continued to lead them and guide them. And is salvation in the Old Testament became such that a man actually, or a woman actually, had to become a Jew and come over on Jewish ground for salvation. I think that's exactly what the Queen of Sheba did, who came all the way from the ends of the earth down to Jerusalem, and there she came to a knowledge of the living and true God through these people. And that's the reason that Ruth from Moab, the maid from Moab, who came to Bethlehem, and without her story, there would have been no birth of Jesus in Bethlehem at all. Now, you remember when she came among God's people, she had to say this, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." In other words, before she could say that thy God will be my God, she had to be able to say, thy people shall be my people. In other words, she had to identify herself with these people because God had so ordered it, friends, and that was the way that it was back in the Old Testament. Then you will find, as you move along, that this man Naaman, the Syrian, you remember the man who was the leper, the captain of the hosts of Syria, had leprosy, and he came down, and Elisha wouldn't even go out to meet him. He just sent word to him what he was to do, and this captain was greatly insulted at first. But finally, you remember, he went down, and he dipped in the Jordan River, and he came up, and he was cleansed. You remember what that fellow said? Why, he said, you know, I'm not going to worship any god now but the living and the true God. And you know, that fellow went so far as to do this. In 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, the 17th verse, listen to this. And Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods but unto the Lord. Why, he even said, I want some of this dirt from this land, Palestine, God gave to these people. I want to bring it up yonder, because in my country I won't be able to come down here. They were having war back and forth to offer sacrifices. So I'll take some of the dirt up there so I can stand on the ground that the Jew stands on in order to approach God. I say to you, my friend, that's quite a tremendous sort of thing, is it not? And if you move on through the Old Testament, you'll find that everywhere you turn, that was true, that those that wanted to turn to God had to come to Jerusalem. And that was the thing they were attempting to do in Christ's day. He actually said, you're trying to make just proselytes, and you compass heaven and hell in order to do it. They were going everywhere in order to get proselytes, you see. Bring them over and bring them through this kind of a ritual. So you can see that as far as the Old Testament is concerned, that they had to come over on that kind of ground. Why, even in the days of Queen Esther, you'll remember when they, after God gave that marvelous deliverance of his people after the execution of Haman, why, these multitudes of people in that day, we're told, became Jews. What does it mean when it says that? Why, they came over and worshiped the God of Israel, if you please. That was the approach made to God. Now, God has given to them an advantage. I'm not going to discuss what the advantage is. We'll see that tomorrow. But they did have an advantage, and they still have an advantage, if you please. And because of that, these people have probably been hated more than any other people that have ever been on top side of this earth, of course, except the church. And you will find all kinds of anti-Semitism. You'll find it throughout the world today. It's been that way. It's the devil's hatred of these people. These people today that actually are given to anti-Semitism. And they don't have a scrap of evidence, nor do they have one piece of ground on which they can possibly stand to support their position. And yet there are many people that are in that today. Now, God says here, what advantage hath these people? Paul must answer that question, because Paul is just practically, if you please, he's pulled a rug out from under them. He's told them that circumcision has no advantage, that the law can't save them. Well, that's the thing these people have been resting in. So what advantage did they have? What advantage then hath the Jew? And may I say that God's word is always profitable. Now, it answered a very pertinent question of that day. And it answers, if you please, a very pertinent question in this day in which we live. And that is God through with the Jew? And we will get an answer here, even before we get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, where Paul goes into detail in this particular subject. But right here, he raises the question, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Now, that's the question that is raised. Now, the Jew, as we saw yesterday, had certain wonderful advantages. To begin with, his origin was an origin that God had arranged very definitely. God had taken this man Abraham, taken him aside, and made of him a nation, a peculiar people, and had brought this nation into being. He'd given to Abraham circumcision. He gave later on to Moses the law, and he gave to David certain promises concerning the kingdom. Now the question is, are all of those to come to naught? Now that Paul sets forth the fact that in God's sight that all are sinners, the religious man, the self-righteous man, and the pagan and heathen that's living in the darkness of immorality, they're all in God's sight sinners. Now they're different classes of sinners, different degrees of sinners, but they come in under the one class, which is sinners, by the way. They're all in that particular class. Now, all are sinners in God's sight. Whether he's a religious sinner, may not be to the degree of the man in immorality, but he comes in under this classification. Now, what is it then? The question would naturally arise. Then what is it then these people had? Well, we were dealing with that last time, and we saw that in the Old Testament, that a man to be saved that was a Gentile actually had to identify himself with these people. And he did. Many did it. And these people, because they do have this advantage, and they have been mightily used of God, they are probably hated of the devil as no people have ever been. And there has been periodically great waves of anti-Semitism that has swept over the world. You find it just coming like great tidal waves at certain periods. And apparently, there's never a time when there isn't a certain amount of it. You find it way back yonder when they became a nation in the land of Egypt, when there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And there came that great tidal wave of anti-Semitism that would have blotted out these people. It seemed as if they would be blotted out. There came in the time of Haman, you will remember, another great wave of anti-Semitism. When Herod was on the throne, another great wave. And, of course, the Assyrians and the Babylonians who took them into captivity actually intended to destroy their nationality. Now, the Romans attempted it. When Titus, 70 A.D. And then you will find periodically, you find that the Spanish Inquisition was actually leveled more at the Jew than it was at Protestants. Then you will find that certain nations of Europe at different times have carried on in that way. The latest, of course, was Hitler. And we're told that today in Russia there's broken out a great wave of anti-Semitism. Anywhere the devil gets in, you will always find that wave of anti-Semitism. And I'm not sure but what it's building up even in this country of ours today, sort of thing. And personally, I do not think a Christian can have any part in it whatsoever. Regardless of what you might think of certain individuals who are members of this race, and even certain characteristics that many seem to have, you can't condemn a race for that today. And they should not be condemned for that. After all, I have a little Scotch blood in me, and if you really get down to brass tacks, you can find a lot of things wrong with the Scottish people. And many of us are also have English descent. Well, you can find a great deal wrong with the English people if you want to take that position. But that ought not to make us anti-Scottish or anti-British or anti-anything else as far as the race is concerned. And yet there's a great deal of animosity to these people. Now, in this country right now, there's without doubt one of the most subtle forms of anti-Semitism, and it's known as the British Israel movement. Now, they attempt to show that God has abandoned the Jewish people as we understand who they are, and that all these Bible promises that were made to Israel now are really applied to the Anglo-Saxon people, the British people. And, of course, America is Ephraim. We are getting in on it. Of course, that's the thing that makes it attractive, is that, and it appeals to so many people. It gives us a rather unique position. But if there ever was anything that was absurd, I think this thing is. This business today of attempting by similarity of words to try to identify certain peoples. Why, they tell us that after the division of the kingdom, that the 10 tribes, they went up through Europe. And you can find, for instance, the tribe of Dan went up the Danube River. And that's where the Danube River got its name, of course. And then, of course, Denmark, that to them, that's just as clear as the noonday sun. Denmark must be Danmark, you see, really. May I say to you that there's one answer to that kind of juggling of words, and that is nonsense. Just perfect nonsense to attempt to build anything on that. And, of course, the idea is that the 10 tribes are lost tribes, that that somehow or another that they've just disappeared as far as the Jews are concerned, and they've turned up in Great Britain. Well, now let's be very careful there, because the Word of God's not going to let you do a thing like that. I want to turn to two scriptures, and may I say that we could give more, but we can at least turn to two scriptures that make it very clear that the 10 tribes didn't get as lost as they seemed to think that they got lost. If you would turn over with me to 2 Chronicles and turn to the 11th chapter, you will find that there's some very interesting things that are stated here. Now, this, of course, is at the time of the division of the kingdom when the 10 tribes took off to the north. Now, we are told here, and I think that I'll just drop into this verse here and read several verses. We're told here, for instance, verse 3 now of 2 Chronicles 11, speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel and Judah and Benjamin, saying, thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing is done of me. And they obeyed the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam. Now will you notice that we're told this. Verse 14, for the Levites left their suburban areas and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And he ordained him priests for the high places and for the demons and for the calves which he had made. Now the tribe of Levi that was up in the northern kingdom left and came down, you see, into Judah. So we've at least recovered one of the tribes. So now we have only 9 tribes lost, you see. Now will you notice this? And after them, now listen to this very carefully, and after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers, so they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. Now, we are told that at the time of the division, that out of all of the tribes of the north, there came down those who wanted to serve the Lord their God. Now, may I say, when anybody tells you today that you've got 10 tribes lost, there were quite a few that came down at this time, and they stayed with the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in the south, and all the tribe of Levi, apparently. So, my friends, when anybody begins to talk about 10 lost tribes, I'm afraid they haven't read the Scripture very carefully. And then we have here in 2 Chronicles, the 30th chapter, the 11th verse. And this is indeed interesting. Now, all of this is after the division, you see, of the kingdom. And this was during the reign of Hezekiah. Listen to this. Nevertheless, divers, and that means many, of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Now, this is actually at the time of the captivity, when Sennacherib came down against the 10 northern tribes to carry them away into captivity. Many of the people up there in these tribes who wanted to worship the living and true God, they came down and joined with Judah. So where did this notion arise that the 10 tribes got lost? Why, don't you see that you have all 12 of the tribes there, and they all went into Babylonian captivity under the name of Judah. And they came back under the name of Judah. And they give us the impression today that there's something wrong with the name of Judah and the name Jew. May I say that these are names of honor. Judah was the tribe from which the Messiah was to come. And the Lord Jesus Christ came from this tribe. David had come from the tribe. This had been the ruling tribe, the kingly tribe, if you please. And it was not a name to be despised at all, but it was a name to conjure with. And the name Jew was something that, as we saw in the last chapter, that they boasted of. It was not something to be ashamed of either then or today, if you please. And may I say to you that this sort of thing, it just leads to anti-Semitism. Now, these people that we're talking about here in these first 8 verses and have been talking about happen to be the Jews of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we're not talking about one part. We're talking about all of them. And you'll find out that from here on, that every time they're considered as one nation and all of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, somebody says, well, they were lost at the time of Christ and Paul. No, they were not. You remember that Paul, yonder before Agrippa, he says, our 12 tribes, instantly serving God both day and night, do hope to come. So Paul was under the impression that there were 12 tribes in his day, and that there were not 10 lost tribes at all. I believe that a very careful consideration of the Word of God would absolutely dissipate this ism and cult that's abroad today that seems to have caught the fancy of a great many people for some strange reason. And I think that cults have a way of catching folk. And that's one reason that we're trying to get people to study the Word of God. I do not believe anyone who is grounded in the Word of God can be carried away by any cult, for that matter, but certainly not by a thing like this. Now, we're talking about here the 12 tribes of Israel. And we're talking about a people that Paul understood was 12 tribes. And that there's no way of mistaking the ones that he's talking about. Now he asks the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? What advantage then hath the Jew? Now, my friend, that's the logical question that would come up after what Paul has said. Or what profit is there of circumcision? Now, I want to take apart these statements of Paul. When Paul says here, what advantage, the word in the Greek is parison, which literally means surplus or excess. In other words, what Paul is saying is this. What is it that the Jew had that was surplus, that is, above the Gentile? Now, it was assumed that the Jew had more than the Gentile. Paul, in the last part of chapter 2, he seems to have rubbed out that God made distinction between Jew and Gentile, and now Paul digresses in this first division of chapter 3 to meet that objection. And now he says, what profit is circumcision? And the second question has to do with the outward badge of God's special covenant with the Jew. Is not Paul in danger of erasing a distinction which God made? Now, if Jew and Gentile are on the same footing before God, then what is the supposed advantage of the Jew, and what good is circumcision? Now, that, may I say, is a pertinent question, and Paul is going to meet it. The wonder about this Apostle Paul, and he seems so different than a great many today who attempt to avoid issues and who attempt to evade questions and who are evasive today on many things. Paul faced up to the issues. Now, Paul just meets this one head on. And I would like to pass on to those of you who do not have our outlines a statement that we've included that Dr. Stifler made. And it's this: if circumcision in itself does not give righteousness, and if uncircumcision does not preclude it, what profit was there in it? A distinction that God made among men seems, after all, not to be one. You see, that is the horns of the dilemma that we're on and that Paul's on. This is the same question, you see, that's asked by those who trust today in ecclesiastical rituals. You hear people say today, well, if church membership doesn't save you, and the creed doesn't save you, and as this party that I read the letter yesterday, you remember, said, well, what about baptism? You're contradicting the Bible. The Bible says baptism saves you. And you see, it's the same old question. Well, doesn't baptism add something toward my salvation? And therefore, the question is, if these do not save, then why did God enjoin them? That's the question. And it's a good question, by the way. And that's the one Paul's going to meet and answer. Now, when Paul meets and answers that question, as it related to Judaism, it will also meet and answer the question of those today who are trusting a church membership or baptism or some other ritual or something else that they've gone through and something else that they're resting in. The Jew had an advantage, but it was not an exemption from judgment. That was the thing that a great many thought, that, well, since we are Jews and we belong to this nation, we have these advantages, and of course we'll never come up for judgment. Again, that is the deception that a great many church people are laboring in under today, who are not saved at all. They're just members of a church. They're do-gooders. They feel that everything's going to work out all right. May I say to you that that is no advantage at all. These things, instead of being an advantage, they actually become a disadvantage, because you're coming up for judgment, and your advantage is your greater condemnation. Now, we are going to see, though, that the Jew did have an advantage. Now, what is that advantage? Verse 2 now, much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, may I spend just a few moments here with the text, because that's what we're doing. We're just taking this thing apart. Look at the first expression, much every way. What Paul is saying here is that there are numerous and varied advantages. But he actually only mentions one in this section. He's only going to put down one. It's enough, by the way. But there are other advantages. And actually, when you get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, you'll find that he enumerates quite a few there. But what he's saying here is there are numerous and varied advantages, much every way. Now, he says, chiefly. Now, the word chiefly here in the Greek is proton, and that literally means first of all. And it looks as if, when Paul said, much every way, first of all, he says. Now, it looks as if he's going to give you a list here. And this has led some expositors to suggest that Paul intended to make a long list here, but was deterred by other considerations. Now, I personally do not believe that at all. I think you have in the Epistle to the Romans one of the most logical statements that ever been made, and Paul didn't start to do something here that he didn't finish. And when he says here that chiefly, and he says first of all, he means simply this. He mentions one as primary, and he could mention other considerations. Now, Paul's going to take up this subject again in Romans 9 through 11, and he'll complete the list in Romans 9, for instance, verses 4 and 5. And then he's going to give the advantage that the Jew has in chapter 11. You see, there are these things he could take up, but all he's trying to say here, he says one is primary, and he could mention others, but he's very anxious to get this one over. Now, what is this one? Much every way. First of all, because, will you notice, that under them, that is, under the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. Now, personally, I feel that this word oracle here is very unfortunate. The translation. Oracle is actually associated with paganism. You find that the Greeks used it a great deal, and the Romans used it a great deal. And you'll find that as far as that's concerned, that even the Egyptians did. And they talked about the oracles. And you'll find that they went through some very peculiar incantations. There was, for instance, the oracle at Delphi. Now, that was a place where they went up into a cave, and apparently leaves would blow up in there. And then there were the priests there that would interpret how they are to be taken. In other words, there are a great many intelligent Athenians. Brilliant Athenians never would undertake anything without going to the Oracle of Delphi and see how the leaves were blowing. Then they had another way of doing it, and the Romans were given more to this than anything else. They would go out and listen to the birds. Now, that was called augur, for the Latin word for bird. And talk is augur, you see. We have that word in English today. They would go out and listen to the birds talk. And then you remember that they watch the way the birds fly. And that was something quite interesting. And that was called auspices, you see. They were watching the birds. And that's the way that, in other words, if the birds flew out north or northwest this morning when they left their roost, then that means something according to the Romans. Now, as far as I'm concerned, that's for the birds. I don't care for that at all. But I mention it for this reason. That oracle is a word that's got identified with paganism. And actually, the word that the Greeks and the Romans used is not the word Paul uses here at all. I sometimes wonder why the translators use this word. I am sure that in the days when the English language was being spoken with a thee and a thou, in the days of Queen Bess and King James, that it had a little different connotation than it does for us today. And personally, I don't like it, because it's actually not the Greek or the Latin word that's translated by the word oracle. Now, the word in the Greek is logia, and it really means utterances. Now, it's an unusual word for Paul. In fact, the matter is, it is a word that only occurs four times in the entire New Testament. You find, for instance, that it occurs in the defense that Stephen made at his trial. You remember in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, in the 38th verse. I think I shall turn there and just read this, for he uses this same word, logia, and it's translated there, oracles. Now we read, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel, which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Well, it was Moses. Well, he received the living Word of God, is really the meaning there. For logia comes from the same stem that logos does in John 1:1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that this means the Word of God, if you please. And personally, I like that a great deal better. Now you'll find it used again over in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, the 12th verse. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, what's the writer to the Hebrews talking about? He's talking about the Word of God, my beloved. He says that you people there, writing to the Hebrews, he says, but now you ought to be teachers. But you need somebody to teach you again. What? Why, the very first principles of the Word of God. So that it means the Word of God there. Now, there's one other place that it occurs besides our text here in Romans 3:2. And that is over in 1 Peter 4:11. Let me turn that. And I think this nails it down, that it means the authoritative Word of God. Well, you notice this in 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, in other words, Paul is saying to, or Peter rather, saying here to those who are going to teach God's Word, he says, you speak as if it is the Word of God. You know, today, and I, for a while, I taught a subject known as homiletics. That is, how to preach. And I do believe that a preacher can take up his time with public speaking and homiletics and learn to be just an actor. That is, he just plays a part in the pulpit, and he actually doesn't experience it at all. Every man ought to in the pulpit, and that's one of the things I always taught in homiletics, that actually the message of the minister is the minister. In other words, everything must go through him, and it must be experienced. And that's the reason a preacher ought to be different than an actor, because an actor can play a part that's very sad and then go home and have a big time. But a preacher ought to experience the things that he has. But one of the things that I had always tried to teach the young man when I was teaching this subject, for goodness sakes, don't get up and read the Bible as if you're reading a funny paper or you're making an apology for it and you stumble and fumble. Get up and read it as it is indeed and in truth the Word of God. Now, that's what Peter says. That was my authority. Peter says that you're to speak it as if it is the Word of God, for that's exactly what it is. Now, I think that we can come back to this word with a little better understanding. Paul says here, back now to Romans 3:2, that the first thing that's primary, the thing that's above all other considerations that made the Jew different and gave him an advantage, was this, that to them were committed the Word of God, the Scriptures, if you please. And Paul treats the entire Old Testament as if it is indeed and in truth, my friend, the Word of God, the total Word of God. I'm working right now. I have to stay ahead of you folk. I'm in the 4th chapter, and I'm not as far ahead as I ought to be. And I've been looking there where Paul is quoting Scripture again. In, for instance, Romans 4:3, Paul says, for what saith the Scripture? To him, that was final. When the Bible said it, that was enough. You didn't have to argue beyond that. And I believe today that we need that. I read a letter from a party that was telling about her husband talking to his boss, a man that would not accept the Word of God. So what ground are you going to begin on? I say stick with the Word of God. Continue to give them the Bible. Because, you see, that's what the Holy Spirit uses. And it is the Word of God. You know, America dropped pamphlets over Hiroshima telling them that an atomic bomb was to be dropped. You know, they didn't believe it. And then America dropped the atomic bomb. Believe me, they believed it then. You see, that is the thing about the Bible, is it's God's atomic bomb. And if people don't believe it, go ahead and use it anyway. Believe me, brother, it will do its work. All Scripture's inspired of God, and the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than two-edged sword. Use it, and it has an authority. Now, that's what Paul is talking about here. There was given to them the Word of God. Now, that made them different, and that separated them from all other peoples. Now, God has made them the custodians of His Word. Again, may I say that that's one of the reasons that Satan hates these people and has persecuted them as he has. That's one of the reasons, is that he hates the Bible. He hates the Word of God. And as a result, why, the thing is that, the people that gave the Bible are hated by him also. So the Word of God was given to them, and given to them in a very particular way. Now, here is something that we don't have time today to develop, but I'm going to get into it tomorrow. Now, God not only gave to them His Word, that is the total Word of God, the Old Testament Scriptures. God not only gave them the Word of God, but He gave them in the Word certain promises. That's important. In fact, that's all important. That is the thing that actually makes them different. And you look about you today, after all, what's the difference between an American pagan and a pagan walking down a jungle trail? What's the difference? Clothes? No. No, that's not the difference. The Word of God's the difference. We have it. He doesn't have it. That's the difference, friend. And what was the difference between the Jew and the Gentile? Circumcision? No. Paul says that doesn't mean anything at all. One of them had the Word of God, and that's all important. That's the thing that is essential. I wish today that I had some way of making God's people know how important this book is. It doesn't make any difference, friends, about what I think or any other preacher thinks or these radio broadcasts or the churches or anything. It's all important what the Word of God has to say. Now, if it's all important, why don't you study? Why don't you read it? It doesn't make any difference what the paper says, but it does make a lot of difference what God says. We read here that Paul says, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." Or, first of all, there was committed unto them the logia, or the utterances, or the very Word of God itself. Now, this is, I think, very important for us to see. We're going to be coming back to this statement again and again, because Paul puts a great emphasis upon the Word of God, and he considered it the very Word of God, just as the New Testament considers the Old Testament the Word of God and speaks of it as such. And no one can read the Bible without being conscious of the fact that it bears testimony to itself that it is the very Word of God. Now, this Word, we're told here, that was given to these people. That's the advantage of the Jew. He was given the Word of God. And that was the difference between the Jew and the Gentile around him. Actually, in nationality, he was very similar to many of the peoples around him there in the Near East. And the thing that made the difference was not circumcision. It was not the fact that he was just a son of Abraham. The thing that made the difference was he had the Word of God. Now, there's something else here, and this is a fine distinction we don't want you to miss because it's all important. It also means more than the fact that the Jews were given the Old Testament Scriptures, but rather these Scriptures contain promises peculiarly and particularly for them, that is, for the Jews. It's Dr. Stifler who says this, and let me give you two quotations from two great Bible expositors and scholars. Dr. Stifler writes, his advantage, that is a Jew, was not that God sowed Judaism and the world reaped Christianity. That blots out Judaism. It was first of all that under them were committed the articles of God, not that they were made a mere Bible depository, but that God gave them as Jews promises, not yet fulfilled, and peculiarly their own. The Old Testament, the record of these articles, contains not one promise either of or to the church as an organization. It does not predict the church. It foreshadows a kingdom in which the Jew shall be the head and not lose his national distinction as he does in the church. My friend, that's important for you to get. And Dr. Adolf Safer, who was himself a Jew, a converted Jew, he has given us this poignant statement. The view that is so prevalent that Israel is a shadow of the church, and now that the type is fulfilled, vanishes from our horizon, is altogether unscriptural. Israel is not the shadow fulfilled and absorbed in the church, but the basis on which the church rests. Now, this passage of Scripture therefore makes it clear that Israel is set aside, not cast away. Now, today, I suppose that one of the greatest fallacies is not in the cults and isms today, but it's in the denominations today. Our great denominations for years have taught that the church was a continuation of the kingdom in the Old Testament. Fact of the matter is, they just transfer everything out of the Old Testament into the New Testament, and the church takes off where Israel leaves off, and Israel is done away with. God's through with Israel, and now the church is in the process of building a kingdom. I suppose that when I was a member of a denomination, that I have been to literally hundreds of church meetings where the theme of the meeting was in one way or another that we were going to build the kingdom. And about the only thing we ever built was a chicken coop, and it was a funny-looking chicken coop, let me tell you. But the church today, it is absolutely hipped on this sort of thing.